The Holy Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to them, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
you can be seated. It's that Gospel text that I just read that I want to consider today together. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, tells what is a fairly familiar story for those of us who have spent time in church. If you grew up in Sunday school, you're probably really familiar with it. But I want us to reflect on it in a fresh way, because I think there's some important lessons for us as a church at Via Vancouver today, here in this passage. The story of the Good Samaritan is only a portion of what I just read. It's the parable that Jesus tells, but the context in which he tells it and what's happening is key for us today. This is a really interesting exchange. The scripture that we read, it opens up with this. A lawyer came to test Jesus with a question. Now, here in this instance, who they're referring to as a lawyer is not what we think of as a lawyer in our day. This man would have been a religious leader, most likely in other parts of the scripture referred to as a scribe. So he would have sat in with Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, priests and Levites. But the lawyer, really, what lawyer means in its technical definition is an expert in the law. And so here, not the law of the land as much, but the law of the Old Covenant. And you know, at this point in Jesus' world, as he comes in, the law has become a multi-volume, intricate web of ins and outs and subplots and sub-issues. And like, to understand it and keep it straight took guys like this. He was an expert in the law, a very learned man, a very wise, smart person. He had studied much, understood much. And he stands up to test who in his mind would have just been the son of a carpenter, who now was called rabbi but never went to seminary, certainly grew up in the temple like every good Jewish boy, learned, and he learned the scriptures and he grew them, but he's the son of a carpenter. This is not a highly educated man as far as a lawyer is concerned. And so as this lawyer stands up to confront Jesus, to test him, the scriptures say, you get the sense that he thinks, this is enough of this. This guy's driving us crazy. I don't know what all of your problem is. Just give me 20 minutes. I'll shut this sucker down. The fact that the man stands up to confront Jesus might seem to us like a very inappropriate thing to do. That he stands up to ask these kinds of questions. But the reality of it is, in the context in which this is happening, it's actually really normal. The religious leaders would have done this. They would have stood up and asked each other questions, and they would have walked through this process of dialogue to better understand and to learn from one another and to grow deeper in their understanding of God. The fact that he's asking questions and having this kind of dialogue with Jesus isn't the problem. The problem is the heart in which he's doing it. And so the scriptures don't just tell us that there was a lawyer who had a question for Jesus. It's a lawyer who stood up with the sole intention of testing him. He has an objective here, and it's not just to learn from this guy. It's to put him in his place. And he starts with this question. The question that he asks in order to accomplish this is this: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, in response, does what has driven me crazy since I was about 3 years old and answers a question with a question. The question that he asks this lawyer is interesting given who he's talking to. I love this about God, and as seen in Jesus, he's very aware of who he's talking to. Not just anyone has asked him this question. We know from the Gospels, many people asked him a similar question. Today, a lawyer is asking him, and in response, he asks him this: What's written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, you're the expert in the law. You tell me. As an expert in the law, you know that the means or the purpose of the law is to lead us to life. Jesus understands the question is, how do I inherit eternal life? He says, well, you're the expert in the means to eternal life. What's it say in the law? How do you read it? He's taken the question and flipped it back on the man who's meant to trap him, and suddenly it's debatable as to who's doing the trapping. This is a very revealing question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? The man answers very quickly, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." In this answer, we know from other parts in the gospel, this man answers Jesus the very same way Jesus sums up the law. There's other parts of the scripture where Jesus sums up the whole of the law with exactly what this lawyer says. This religious man answers back, love God and love people. When he does this, he's taking the law at its like verbatim, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And Leviticus 19, verse 18, you will love your neighbor. It's actually the law. It's actually the commandment of God to the Israelite people. And here, this lawyer has put this together, and he answers back in the very same way that Jesus would answer back. And Jesus commends the man hearing this answer by saying, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But what happens next is intriguing. What happens next should cause us pause. Because something happens in the heart and the life of the man who asked the question. Have you ever been in a situation where you're talking to somebody and you're both using the same language, but you suddenly become aware of the fact that you're not saying the same thing? For a long time, and even still today, there's like buzzwords in the church. For a long time, one of them was community. Right? It was the goal. We wanted to build community. Well, that's very biblical. That's a right thing to desire. But I remember having conversations with people, and we're talking about community, and you'd get halfway into the conversation before you'd realize we're not talking about the same thing. Right? The same thing happens with all kinds of things. Biblical ideas love forgiveness. And you can be into a conversation with another believer even about forgiveness and realize all of a sudden, oh, I'm in a landmine right now. Because we're not on the same page. We're not talking. This is what happens as the man gives his answer, and Jesus answers back with, exactly. Go do that. This lawyer is suddenly deeply convicted and confronted with the fact that though he's given the same answer that Jesus would give, they're not saying the same thing. He knows it because Jesus, he's watched his life. The reason why these guys are trying to trap him and shut him down is because they've watched the man who eats with sinners. The man who was close, intimate, personal friends with prostitutes. The man who reached out and touched lepers. And who called to himself 12 men who were unlearned to be his disciples and to carry out huge chunks of his ministry. Fishermen. Tax collectors. Like he had the odd guy in there that made the mark, but for the most part, like. And so when Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, and when the lawyer says it, even though Jesus is saying, exactly, that's my answer too, the lawyer goes, we're not done yet, are we? Something happens inside of him that though we've used the same language here in answer to the question, we are not on the same page. And what comes next kind of struck me when I read the passage. I had to spend some time on this verse to understand what was going on. It says in verse 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And I thought, how does a question like that even run the chance of justifying you? It took me a minute. I had to look at it, and as I studied and as I looked it up, I found some things out that I didn't know before. In the Jewish kind of circles, and especially with these kind of religious leaders, they held to this. This was the law and the fulfillment of it. The problem came when it came down to the answer to this question, who is my neighbor? For the Jewish person of that day, neighbor equated to the covenant people of God. Neighbor for this man is Israelites and those who have converted to Judaism, of which we get the sense from the history of Jesus' day, there weren't a lot of. So this is a small group and those who kind of caught on and joined in. I don't know how they ever got there when they weren't being loved as the other, but somehow there was some. But for him, he had this limited view of neighbor. And he knows he's with someone who defines it completely different. And the way he defines it is, in fact, offensive to this guy. What's the way to eternal life? Love God and love your neighbor. And in order to justify himself, he asks this question, and who's my neighbor? Because what he wants to be able to say by the end of the conversation is, I'm good to go. Jewish leaders like this man had an incredibly limited definition of neighbor. Jesus, here's the question, who is my neighbor? And I want us to ask this question today, but I want us to ask this question this year. Who is my neighbor? I want us to submit our lives to Jesus and have him answer it. And here in this case, Jesus now begins to answer the man's question. So far, it's just been question after question. But Jesus knows that if he gives to this man a direct answer to the question, who is my neighbor? He's going to lose him. They'll probably run him out with sticks and stones. So instead, he tells him a story. He says, there's a man who's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way, he's attacked, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. It's a graphic picture, but it's also a very possible picture. The journey from Jerusalem to Jericho held that kind of potential. They would have been with him. Yeah, that's a journey that you don't make alone. That's a journey you... It was a rough stretch of highway. Very plausible. And so he's brought them in to a place they understand. This could be a real guy. And laying there, half dead, By chance, it says, a priest comes along. Now, part of what Jesus is doing, I think, already is starting to poke a little bit. Because this isn't a conversation happening over a coffee table with Jesus and a lawyer in privacy. This is happening in public. And this lawyer is surrounded by priests and Levites and scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders are hearing this. Jesus knows who's listening. And he's speaking right to them. And he says, by chance, one like you actually made that journey. Walked, actually found himself in that kind of a place. So right away he's saying, there's a part of your problem. That's a whole other sermon probably. But having found him there, the priest crosses to the other side of the street and carries on. Immediately after comes a Levite, same thing, crosses the street and carries on. And then after that comes a Samaritan. And the Samaritan man tends. He stops. He says he's moved by compassion. And the minute he says that of that man, what is he saying of the other two? Moved with compassion, this man tends to the man's wounds and takes him to an inn where he makes arrangements for the man's recovery. Jesus concludes the parable by answering the lawyer's first question, last question, who is my neighbor, with another question. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The man answers, the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus commissions him to go and do likewise. It's an incredible encounter. Let's look at it a little bit closer. The priest and the Levite were men much like this lawyer. They felt in their lives, and much like this lawyer, had a tendency, like many of us, to self-justify our actions using biblical and godly sounding texts and reasons. They very well may have crossed to the other side of the street because to come into physical contact with a man in that kind of condition would leave you unclean. And what you had to go through to get clean, it just wasn't worth it. They maybe crossed to the other side of the street. We don't know for sure the identity of this man in the parable, but potentially he was a foreigner outside of the covenant. Potentially the man in the ditch isn't their neighbor. But whatever the reason, they seem in their hearts and minds somehow justified to not follow through on the commandment of God to love your neighbor when they see this man laying in a ditch half dead. Whatever the grounds for their justification, they, like the lawyer in the story, felt justified to not see this man as a neighbor. But then comes along the most unlikely hero Jesus could have picked, a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans, to put it simply, didn't get along. They were, on a good day, in pretty much a cold war, and probably on a lot of days, a really active one. The Samaritans were seen as by the Jews as the low of the low, those who had broken the covenant. They were heretical in their teaching. They were outside of the community of faith. They had intermarried. They had moved into the lifestyle and the places around them. And the Jews just saw no way for them to come back from that. As far as they were concerned, they just had nothing to do with them, never would, and actually weren't expected to. So when Jesus chooses the man in the story, the hero in the story, to be a Samaritan, he's up to something. The man in the story who's asking the questions, who Jesus is telling the story to, would have thought that the person in need, that person laying half for dead, at least had some shot when a priest or a Levite came. But he would have assumed he had no shot when a Samaritan came. What does this story tell us about our neighbor? What does this story tell us about how we embrace our neighbors? First of all, our neighbor, as far as Jesus is concerned, is every man and woman who breathes breath. Jesus set no limitations on who qualifies as the neighbor commanded by God to be loved. None. And so religious beliefs, declarations, be they true or untrue, about gender, sexual preference, and activity, it's important to hear to this today, in our day. What you've done or not done, how often you've done or not done it, nationality, social class, none of these things disqualify or change the fact that every man and woman who breathes breath is your neighbor. Jesus completely abolished a limited view of who fell into this category. The one who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. Who called us at different points to love our enemies. And who even showed from the cross what it was to love and to bless those who persecute us. Reminds us that the commandment to love our neighbor is without condition. Even those who rail against the gospel are still our neighbor. This story teaches us then that our neighbors may challenge our limits. That our neighbors could be someone very different than us. That our neighbors may be, and probably quite often will be, those who we may not have chosen or expected. It teaches us that loving our neighbors does not compromise us or our beliefs. The fear of many as we walk in this world with the gospel and encounter the broken, those who are physically, but many who are emotionally or spiritually been stripped and beaten and left for dead, is that if we encounter them, if we embrace them, we will be made unclean. To put it a little more candidly and close to home, that if we love them, we will somehow condone ungodly behavior, and worse yet, be marked by it. Jesus ate with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. He walked in, touched, and gave his life to neighbors who the religious leaders said, you cannot touch them, you will be made clean. And yet it said of Jesus, who went to the cross, that he paid once and for all time a perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He shows us by word and deed that to love our neighbor does not require that we be made unclean. Loving your neighbor will not soil you. Can it? Yes. But it does not have to. Loving your neighbor won't ruin your children. We are called to love our neighbor, to show them mercy, to extend to them the grace that so changed our lives, to come alongside broken, hurting, bound up people who are behaving and acting some days in demonstrative ways out of that brokenness. And to believe that the same gospel that changed you and me could change them. We should be moved by compassion when we encounter broken and hurting people. What does the story tell us about the commandment of God to love our neighbor? A couple of things. One, we need to come into a peace with this fact that loving your neighbor will almost most certainly be costly. Hard. Inconvenient. This man gives of his life to this man found broken and dying. He loses his whole day. It says that he begins to tend to his wounds and then puts him on his own animal and he walks while they take this man to a safe place to heal. And then he spends the rest of the day at the inn caring for this man himself. The next day he gets up and he takes out his very own wallet and puts 2 days' wages on the table as an insurance. If it costs more than this, I'll pay the difference when I get back. He gives of himself for a neighbor, a man he's never met, whose story he doesn't know, with no guarantee of what will happen with the investment given. What's this man going to do at the end? I don't know. Is he going to take advantage of him? He doesn't know. He steps out simply in compassion and has mercy, shows mercy. Love our neighbor is costly. We are to love our neighbors unconditionally. It teaches us that when it speaks of loving our neighbor in the scripture, that loving our neighbor requires that we get close to them, that we see them and hear them and know them. Loving our neighbor requires that we open up our lives to them. I want to read you a small portion out of a book that's kind of challenging me right now. Let's put it that way. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. In a section called What is Radical Ordinary Hospitality, the writer who lives into this in some pretty amazing ways, challenging me big time, says this. When our Christian homes are open, we make transparent to a watching world what Christ is doing in our bodies and our families and our world. When we daily gather with family of God in organic and open and communal ways and invite those who do not yet know Christ to enter, we accompany one another in suffering. We bear one another's burdens. We show a watching world what fervent prayer sounds like, talking to God, knowing that we are, through the merits of Christ, on good terms with Him, and that our daily needs are His concern. When our Christian homes are open, our unsaved neighbors watch us struggle with our own sins, both the sins of our doing and the sin nature with which we wage daily. For Christians to maintain an authentic Christian witness to a world that mistrusts us at the very least, we must be transparently hospitable. The Christian life is a cross-bearing life, and the Word of God calls and equips God's people to holy living. All our neighbors must know that we live differently from the world, and they will know as we live visibly within the means of grace, placing ourselves under the authority of the church as members in good standing, and we must be unmistakably hospitable. You want to get this book. As followers of Jesus, we live both under a commission and a commandment. The commission, the call of God on us to make disciples, to go into the world and share the gospel in all the ways and shapes and gifts and forms that it will take, is to happen under submission to a God who commands us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think it's worth in this season, as we begin to look towards moving forward as a community into mission and loving the world around us, that we too come honestly before Jesus and ask this simple question: Jesus, who is my neighbor? And to grapple with and wrestle with the parts of our hearts that we can be humble enough to admit and confess: God, I've got bits of that lawyer in me. I have limitations on that category. Because if the world around us is going to know the God who loves them, He's going to use you to show them. And when someone has suddenly found themselves outside the scope of what it is to be your neighbor, they've unfortunately found themselves in a really tragic place. To be honest and let God show us where, walking down the street, we would have a tendency to cross the road should we encounter certain someone in certain kind of condition. But instead, to pray that God would put in us the heart we see in this Samaritan, who was moved by compassion when he saw someone in need. That as we live our lives and as God brings us into interaction and into an exchange with those who are dying and broken and in need, that we would be moved with compassion and have what it takes to love. One of the guys at Ascension this morning and I were talking afterwards, and I said, yeah, almost the next big question place is, we got to come to the Lord when we get there and go, okay, how, especially in certain situations, how do I love this person? But that's, just ask the question. Don't let the anxiety around that or the lack of understanding or the unknown around it keep you from loving your neighbor. Know that that's disobedient. And so any parts of our hearts today, Jeff will invite you to come, any parts of our hearts today as we prepare to come to the table that need repentance, that need to turn back to Christ where we've turned away, anywhere where we've crossed the other side of the street or turned our hearts or our lives away from someone or a group of people or a kind of person, that we would actually today repent, turn back to Christ in those places, and allow Him who, while we were yet sinners, died for us, shape our lives in relationship to the neighbor. Let's pray together. At the end of Nearing the end of our gatherings every week, we come to the Lord's table. And it hits me this week, as I was teaching this morning and again right now, that I come confidently to this table. But it's only because of Jesus' definition of neighbor. That I'm not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under His table. But He's the same Lord who always delights in showing mercy. That He is pursuing and moving and working in the hearts and the lives of every man and woman who lives and breathes. The invitation to this table is extended to them. And so even as we celebrate and we prepare our hearts to come to the table, let us first just sit with Jesus for a minute and ask the question, Lord, who is my neighbor? To just lay before him in honesty the parts of your heart and life that limit that group of people. I don't think there's anyone in this room that feels justified in limiting that definition. But my guess is many of us do it. Out of fear or confusion or anxiety. And I think where the Lord's leading us as a church, I mean, just in general as Christians, but where He's leading us as a church right now, we need Him to come and to work in our hearts in this area.